So again, we're going to continue today with the sermon series we began last Sabbath. This series is entitled, Be Spiritually Sound, with this being part two. As we covered last week, this series is about being spiritually sound-minded, spiritually balanced. It's about being balanced in how we use the Word of God and how we use the truth that God has revealed to us. And so this is going to mean different things to different people. For those who are new, really just some of the basic things of what we're going to go into today here is the beginning point, learning about those things. But it takes a long time, even after we've been around for a long time. We're still growing. God's way of life is one of constantly growing. There never is a time where you begin to just kind of level off. There is so much that God has to share with us, to give to us. And once we're even the God family, there are going to be things that God's going to continue to share with us. Life is an ongoing process of learning and growing and maturing, and it will be that way in the God family as well. So it's an awesome thing to understand that life never gets to a point where you just level off. I remember when I was getting through school, I thought, it's going to be great one day. I don't have to learn anymore. I hated high school. I hated grade school as far as having to some of the subjects and so forth. And then going on to college, I thought, boy, it'd be great someday when I finally get through college and I don't have to learn anything anymore. You know, but life doesn't quit in your learning, your experiences, your maturity, and you get to a point where you enjoy those things. Maybe not the particular atmosphere in the beginning. So again, we're always growing, and that's God's way of life. A lot of people don't understand that. They think you get to a point, you kind of level off in your understanding, and that's when people begin to, especially in this age, begin to level off in the sense of becoming lethargic and beginning to fall asleep, thinking that everything just revolves around going to Sabbath services every week and going through the motions of religion. And it's far more than that. If we ever cease to learn and be moved and inspired by what God is doing, something is horribly wrong in our lives. We should be able to be excited and stirred by what God gives to us. And a part of that process is becoming more balanced, sound-minded, spiritually. And especially because of where we are now, we need to understand that, especially some of those of us who have been around for some time, a long time, so that we can put things in their proper perspective and handle the Word of God wisely, soundly. So again, to understand this sermon, it was mentioned that the analogy of a tree would help us or should help us to better grasp how we're to handle the truth God has given to us. Because today, if we're not careful, we can become unbalanced by placing too much emphasis on the phase we're living through at this particular time. This is a difficult time. And because of what we're getting ready to go through, obviously our minds are going to be filled with what we're living through more and more and more. And this is a time that is stressful to many. It's understandable. We're talking about that a little bit on the way here today. Because these are not easy times. Because of what we've been given understanding of where we are and what's getting ready to take place in a very short time in front of us. You know, it was my desire, as I've mentioned here in the last few weeks, I would love to have seen things start in January. But knowing the way things are, that has to do with the church, there can be things happening behind the scenes that we won't know about for a little while, even if they did start then. So maybe they have started a year earlier than what maybe we were focused on. But that just shows how close we are, no matter what. We'll definitely know around unleavened bread, period, whether or not this is that year. It may be that there's just going to be a year of things when things begin to happen more quickly as far as the thunders are concerned. But before we review the last of what we covered a week ago, I want to repeat one important part of the introduction of that sermon. And it was stated, we await the opening of the seventh seal, and we await the seven thunders to begin sounding more closely together and becoming far more pronounced. But this stage of waiting can prove to be very stressful. It can stir up impatience on our part that can lead to panic, doubt, and even bad attitudes and anger. This is a time that truly tests faith. This is a very difficult time to live through. Our concern should be to do it well, to do it right before God, to be sound-minded spiritually, to be spiritually balanced until our faith is realized by prophetic events being fully fulfilled. A lot is said there. It really is. Our faith being realized, what we believe is coming to pass. It's not about the truth, in the sense of those things we believe, those things are deeply embedded within us. We're talking about things above and beyond, as far as the time we live in and what God has given to us that we're to be a part of. And as things begin to be fulfilled, the seventh seal, the seven thunders, those things about our faith will be realized. It will no longer be faith in those things, because once it's fulfilled, you don't live by that part of faith anymore. There are other things of faith you live by and continue to live by. So, with that being said, let's review the last of what we covered last Sabbath. God has committed to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, 49 sound and powerful truths. He has revealed to us through His Spirit these things, these truths, into our very minds. It's an awesome process. It's not something we can figure out. God has to give them to us by opening up our minds, by actually communicating. These people that I read about today in the announcements here, in the announcement section of the sermon, before the sermon began here, I mention that because we don't have this on the website once we get through today. Those things are not posted on the upper part of the sermon when it begins to be placed there for others to listen to. They don't hear these things that we cover concerning announcements. But those individuals, when their minds are opened up, it's not because they figured it out. It's because God is starting a process whereby He is going to reveal things to others, to many people around us in this world. As things begin to move forward more rapidly, more and more people are going to begin to be drawn. God does the calling. It's an awesome thing. And when He draws people, He has to be the one that puts it into their mind, into their very mind, into the spirit essence that He's given man in the mind, that gives us the uniqueness as human beings to think and to reason, to remember, that makes us different from the animal world. God put a spirit essence inside of us. Not the Holy Spirit, but a spirit essence that makes us different from animals, that gives us that uniqueness as individuals to make choices. It's an awesome thing. Then when God communicates to us, that's how He communicates to us. It's not about a physical body, it's about the mind. It's about what's in our mind. It's about what makes us who we are. And God communicates then to that spirit essence within us. It is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. Oh, it is in the sense that we may be reading a book or the Bible or, you know, one of the two books there or some other things Mr. Armstrong wrote or whatever. We may be hearing a sermon like today and we understand. And that's God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, communicating into our minds so that we can hear spiritually what's being given. In other words, we're not just on our own, as the world is when they read the Bible or others read this book, and there may be some things that jump out at them, but to see it, to understand it, is something that God has to give. And that is an awesome thing to understand. And so, for us in the church, we understand that there are these truths that God has given to us. God desires that we receive them, those truths that we're talking about here, with wisdom, soundness, and balance. So, again, last Sabbath, we were reminded of the first three truths that were all that was remaining by the end of the era of Sardis. So, for those of you who are newer, the last three eras of the church, speaking of specific ages of the church, was a period of Sardis that ran up into the early 1930s when another era began. In 1930, when Mr. Armstrong was being drawn to revive the church, to give the church life again, God did that through His Word, the truth. That's how the church had to be revived, because at that point in time, God says the church was dead and it was dying. Everything that they had was dying out. They had three truths remaining. And so we talked about those a little bit last Sabbath. We began to look at the analogy of a tree that can help us to grow even more in spiritual wisdom. So again, those three truths that remained at the time of Sardis, when it had died and it was dying out as a people, the church had died literally in that respect. God raised up Mr. Armstrong, the church continued. But what they had was almost totally gone. And God raised up again Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong to lead the Philadelphia era. And the first one of those was the correct name of the church, being the Church of God. You know, it's not somebody else's church, it's God's. It belongs to God. God draws into it who He will, to be a part of that, of a congregation of people, is what it's talking about here, a church. But it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any organization in the world. It's God's. That's even why in the church, we go by the Church of God, PKG, to function on a physical plane in the sense of an organization. It's not a matter of membership to that. No one belongs to it. It's a physical corporation. In order to give us the ability to deal with a government, to deal with governments in different countries and so forth, the ability to be recognized as someone different from some other organizations and the like. But the church is made up of all those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. It's a spiritual thing. We are, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, if we're one of God's children, it's because of His Spirit, the Spirit essence that He's given to us after baptism, that lives within us, that makes us a part of the body of Christ, the Church of God. And a lot of people in the world, this is totally unique to them when they begin learning it, and it is unique. Number two, the second thing was the seventh-day Sabbath, the seventh day of the week being the true Sabbath, and the third being that of tithing. So again, using the analogy of a tree, we spoke of those three truths, where they would be placed as a part of the tree, and we spoke of that toward the end of the sermon last Sabbath. There is an analogy that we have used a lot, as was mentioned last Sabbath, especially in the beginning when God began, or when He was bringing, I should say, when He was bringing us together as a remnant of His people. And that analogy is that of a tree, the trunk of a tree, regarding those 18 truths given to Mr. Armstrong. It was likened to a trunk of a tree. So again here, if we can think about these different truths in that regard, it's going to help us a lot to become more balanced. If we can see a tree in our mind and in our thinking, and how God wants us to understand His Word. So again, we focused on the first three that should be likened to the primary root system that feeds the entire tree with nourishment. It is God's church. There is no church unless God does the calling, unless we're drawn by God's Spirit. This is what feeds the entirety of the church, God, God's Spirit, the power of God. Without that, there is no tree, there is no trunk, there is no foundation, there is no truth. God has to give all those things to be built upon. Again, tithing. There is no church without tithing. You know, God provided for the priesthood in the Old Testament. He provided for them. He took care of them. The tithe was His, given to the priesthood. It was holy to God, that which was given for them to be able to have a priesthood and to go through the kind of ceremonies and the like they did to lead or guide people or direct people toward God. When the church came along, when the church started in 31 A.D., those things, as it talks about in Hebrews, were transferred. A change was made in the priesthood to Jesus Christ, being the high priest, and Him being the head of the body. It's how the church functions. It's how the church is able to continue on and lead people in the way that God wants them led, to provide that means and ability for there to be a church. So God provides for that. So again, we come to the third then, the seventh-day Sabbath. You know, that's the beginning of learning about God's way. It's what feeds the trunk. It's how we're fed every Sabbath. You know, just like the world, just like traditional Christianity as a whole, most of them believe that the first day of the week is their religious day, the day they come together. And it's the day they learn about their God. It's not the day they learn about God Almighty. It's the day they learn about their God. And they have no idea where their God came from. They have no idea where the idea of Trinity came from. You want to talk about people getting upset real quick is when they bring up something or talk about something concerning the Trinity, and you can tell right away when they address something. I had someone read 2008. We actually paid for it. But it's a part of a process here for getting the book out there. They sent it out to various ones to review and so forth, and so this organization that does this read it, and the review this individual wrote, it was very biased. I test a nerve. I test a lot of nerves in that book with him. And he didn't like it. It was very obvious he didn't like what it was, and so it was just nasty. And I know where that's coming from. We know the kind of response that people give when you touch a nerve like that, because you're trampling all over their God when you say there is no such thing as a Trinity. And especially in the book, when it brings it up to, if you're going to hold on to a Trinity, you know where you got it. Everyone in traditional Christianity has to come to admit, if they have the guts to do it, and most don't have the guts to do it, they got it from the Catholic Church. Their church has never existed until the earliest in the 1500s. There was no church but the true Church of God that had existed from the apostles on, or then in this particular case, the Catholic Church that started. And it, by the time the 325 A.D. came around, they were becoming extremely strong. Over to Easter. That's when they began to change and make it, they'd already done it, but they had grounds now for changing, they felt, the Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week of worship. They came up a little bit later, and it was at that time too, but it became stronger, this doctrine of the Trinity. And on it goes. But they came out of the Catholic Church. They never came out of the Bible. They didn't come out of God's Word. And so another Christ, another God, began to be taught to the world as being Christian. And it's a shock to people when they begin learning some of this. It shocks the system that those that God calls, if He's calling them, they're able to see it with clarity, just like we did. They're able to see, oh, now I understand why there's so much hypocrisy in the world. I understand why these things didn't make sense. You listen to people try to explain the Trinity or a soul. You know, I remember in high school, somehow in one of the science classes, we got into it talking about an immortal soul and what it is. And some of them tried to explain it, what they'd been taught in church and so forth, about a soul. And we all have an immortal soul. People get upset when you tell them, no, you don't have anything immortal in you. You just die when you die. If it wasn't for God, God is your hope of immortality. God is the one, the gift of life. The gift of life comes from God. Immortality comes from God. No one has it inside them. When you die, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell. You just go into your grave and you decompose right back to the earth you came from. People don't like that. We're flesh. We're from the earth. You know. But people who are being called, it makes sense. Just like I think of that one individual who went to Vietnam, you know, and I read about, you know, read his letter there. And things he began to see that made sense. Well, why is that? Well, that's how God's way of life is sound. Everything fits together beautifully. And when God begins to do that by the power of His Spirit, it's a powerful thing that people receive. So again here, those three things, this tithing, God's church, it belongs to God. The Sabbath, that's when we're taught. The world is taught on different days. Some people have their religions taught on Friday. The Muslim world, that's their day. Traditional Christianity, Sunday. A lot of ones in Oriental countries, they have different religions. They have Monday. Now, I don't know about Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but, you know, I guess they've gone to the wind. But the Sabbath, though, is the time that God uses. That's why He commands us to convene, to come together on that day. That is the day that God teaches us about Him. So without that, what good is the trunk of the tree? You know, if we're not obedient to God and come together at the time He's going to pour out His Spirit and we're not obedient to Him, so the Sabbath, those things are so essential. And the like being likened to a root system then for the tree is so important for us to grasp and comprehend. And this is where we left off then last Sabbath. And where we're going to pick it up today after that long introduction. And so when we begin to talk about number one of the 18 truths that God began to restore through Mr. Armstrong, I think it's so good and so right that the number one that was mentioned was placed where it was, government. Because everything else that comes from that, people must understand it. They must understand what government is, how God works in our life, how God leads us, how He teaches us, and so forth and so forth. But even more importantly than that is to understand what government is based upon. That is so important. And so when we speak of government, the government of God, what is it based upon? What makes it work in a godly way? See, think of the churches and the scattering and the things that took with her own child. She loves that child different, in a different way than what she loves other children. And the same thing with all of us as human beings. We have relatives, we have friends, we have family, and love for humans is still, it's a good thing, it's a beautiful thing as He brought out, but it's still inward, it's still selfish. It's not godly. It isn't based on God's love. It isn't based on agape, because agape comes through the power of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit has to dwell in someone in order to experience this kind of love, to begin growing in this kind of love. And so is God's government. All the rest of the knowledge, that's why we're going to spend some time here. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Because if this isn't there, at the very heart and core, at the very beginning of the trunk of the tree, then all the feeding of the root system and what is being given to us, if we don't get this, then the rest of it isn't going to be a trunk at all. On the contrary. So going into Ephesians chapter 4 here, very, very basic, sound scriptures, powerful scriptures. The root system being fed here, coming right into this area here. Agape, love, government, and how God functions and how God works, that's going to feed the rest of the tree. And if this one isn't right, nothing else is going to be right. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And this word means, in essence here, the invitation the call that God has given to us. That's what this word means in the Greek. There is a vocation in the sense of a call that God has given. It is an invitation. It's just like what I mentioned earlier about Sabbath services. It isn't opened up to the world. Not just anyone can come in and have fellowship in God's church. You know, it's not that way in the world. If people want to join the church, they just go join a church out here, you know, and they have an open door. It isn't that way in God's church. God requires obedience. It has to have His name in it. It must have the Sabbath day. Those are just the beginning. A willingness to obey God in tithes and Sabbath. And then a person can begin to build. And then there might be a reason, obviously, then, for a person to begin to have fellowship, because then that's where they can grow. And so God says that we walk worthy of this invitation. God has to give us the invitation. That's why the church has always been small, because it hasn't been God's purpose to offer the invitation to the world like the world thinks. I feel sorry for them. They send out missionaries all over the world to try to save mankind just to say the name of Jesus, you know. You think, that doesn't mean anything. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a thing. It's meaningless, you know, to give your heart to the Lord. What does that mean? If you don't know the truth, it has no meaning to it, you know. And so they're madly trying to save mankind. And if you think there's a race between God and Satan, who's winning, you know? Is God so puny and so weak? But that's the way the world in religion and traditional Christianity has made God look weak, you know, without power. God's purpose has been only to call a few. And we're going over things that a lot of you already understand, but it's good for us to review them, but it's to help others that are coming along. And so God has drawn a very few over the last 6,000 years. We understand that. See? And what I'm excited about and what I am dumbfounded by is that God is getting ready to call millions, especially out of this nation, out of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Western Europe. Millions. You know, before this, there have only been a few thousand through time, 6,000 years, that God has called. And now He's getting ready to call millions, and we get to watch it. We get to see it develop. We're just getting a little inkling. But when God does things, and He talks about doing it quickly, doing it powerfully, the world's going to be in awe of what God does. It truly is. And we get to share in that. We get to experience that with Him. And so it is an invitation. So all of you who are new out there, listening for the first time or listening for just a few weeks, it's an invitation you have. It's an awesome invitation you have. There aren't very many people through time who have been able to see and to know what you have already been given to see and to know. But we're at a brink of a change in time. Of 6,000 years to the next 1,000. And the next 1,000 belongs to God. It's God's time, just like the seventh-day Sabbath. That's where we are. It says, and so we are to walk worthy of that. In other words, we're to respond to that. You know, and if we don't walk worthy of that, if we don't try to respond to that, why should God bless us? Why should God help us to live into that new world at this time? He doesn't owe it to anyone. Verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness. It's not about how good we are. We're not called because of how smart we are, that we figured anything out, you know. On the contrary, we need to understand what we are as human beings and how great God is and how merciful He's been to us. So it says to do this with lowliness and meekness. That word in Greek means a teachable spirit. Meekness means a teachable spirit. We want to learn. That's why I mention so often, a disciple is a student. That's what it means. We're called to be students, to learn God's way of life. Then it goes on, say, and long-suffering, suffering long with our own human nature. Sometimes we take this as suffering long with others. Well, yeah, we do, because a human nature is not a pretty thing. But we have to do a lot of long-suffering with our own human nature and never give up the fight, because the more we learn as human beings, the more we learn about God's way of life, the more we learn how selfish we are. And that can be a dangerous thing, as I've mentioned in some ways, to people in the church, because the more we see our nature, we see it clearly in others. Oh, we can spot attitudes. I can spot them quickly going down the highway. You know what people are going to do before they do it, you know, because I've been there. And too often, I'm still there. You know, I've got to fight it. And I just use that example because I think it's one we can all relate to. There are some people out there who think that this is the major battle I have in life, is driving down the freeway, and that somehow that this is my greatest weakness in life. And no, it's just one of many that I have as a human being. by use as an example, because as a whole, most people can relate to that if they do very much driving, because of the way human beings are out here, the way we treat each other as human beings. And it's not a pretty thing. You know, there's not a lot of love in this world. The more crowded we get, the worse it gets. So again, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that is a word that comes from God, agape. It's God's love. The source is God. You can't work it up. You can't decide in the morning that you're going to go out and you're going to live agape. You just can't do it. It's because of conviction and because of help through His Spirit in your mind that you can have any hope of responding properly to things and dealing with things properly. And most of the time on our part, it's going to be one of willingness to humble ourselves with lowliness of mind and saying, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. A lot of it just repenting. Because we're able to. One of the hardest things for people to do is to accept their own guilt, accept their own responsibility. We like to blame others for our problems and our faults and our weaknesses, and it's the other driver, it's the other person over here, it's the other person I work with, it's somebody else, but it's not me. But as we learn and grow, we come to see, it's me. Yes, it's them too. They've got their own problems, but I have to deal with me. And no one else can make me unhappy but me. Because of my choices. See, no one controls your life. No one controls my life. We're free moral agents. And so again here, it says forbearing one another. I love that word in the Greek language because it means to allow for the differences. It's a word that means tolerance, but not in the way we think of tolerating things. We can do that in a negative way in our minds. It means to allow for the differences. What a beautiful thing. To allow for the differences. We're all different. We're all different. And when we learn to allow for the differences, life becomes more beautiful. It really does. To see the variety in God's creation, my wife and I, when we're traveling sometimes overseas, especially to any country that is a spinoff from the Commonwealth of Great Britain, because a lot of them have botanical gardens, a lot of cities. We don't tend to do that in the States. As a matter of fact, you can go from the United States into Canada. Niagara Falls is a good example. One side is beautiful, the other side is not so beautiful. Guess which side is more beautiful? The Canadian side. Okay, Canadians, don't get a big hit over this. just have to razz them a little bit. They're listening in today here, too. But, you know, there's a big difference. The gardens over there, just on that other side, the other side of the falls, and the way they keep them up, there's a stark difference between the way we are here and the way they are up there. You go over to some of these other areas, and I think of botanical gardens. That's just a common thing in a lot of cities. And my wife and I enjoy going there to some of them. I think of the one in Canberra and the one in Wellington, New Zealand that we've been to. And Melbourne, Australia. Beautiful, beautiful. And some of the places we've been to up around Brisbane. We try to go to those places. And I enjoy the variety, the uniqueness. Whether it be even the birds. There's such variety in this world. And it's a beautiful thing. God created a lot of variety. And we can enjoy it. We can drink it in, like foods, whatever it might be. What a wonderful thing when human beings can begin to think that way towards other human beings. What a blessing that there is such variety. But we don't tend to think that way so often as human beings. Instead, there are all kinds of, how I even describe it, prejudices in the human mind, how people look upon each other. You know, we can start with one area of the world right now, Iraq. And their problems are one of religion. That's why this last book here talks about we have a conflict of religion that's coming to a full head right now. That's going to be that's what starts it all. This is what's fueling it all. Shia and Sunni, they can't get along. They hate each other because of religion. What part of the world do you want to look in, you know? If you go through Europe right now, they have a big problem with, as many countries do, they see it as a big problem because how people deal with it, of so many people from different nationalities merging into their countries. And now their big problem is because of a different religion that's there all of a sudden. They have this different religion. They don't know how to deal with it. It's causing big problems in the Netherlands and France and even Great Britain, and some people on trial over there right now because there are some people who think so differently. All religion. And sometimes people have differences because of race, prejudices, and hatreds. And you think, the way human beings look down upon other human beings in this world, in the Far East, if you want to look at places like China and Japan and the Koreas and some of the places over there are, you know, there's a race of people that are in that part of the world, but they have their own prejudices, one toward another, you know. And the Philippines, we were talking about the church used to be very large in the Philippines. It was huge. I think it was second or third in size. Maybe it was third. Maybe it was, I'm not sure if it was ahead of Australia, behind Australia even in size. What? Canada for first and then the Philippines, wasn't it? Okay. I think that's the order. And then Australia. So the Philippines was huge. And yet we used to think, you know, what is God doing in that part of the world? I think it was astutely brought out that a lot of the other places over there look down upon the people in the Philippines. Above all those people over there, they're looked down upon the most. And yet, those are the ones that God's calling. Look at us. Who does God call? Not the great of the world, he says. You know, not the mighty of the world, not the great leaders, not the great educators of the world. Why? First of all, because they're pride. It's hard to crack pride. That's what God's getting ready to do in the whole world. Stop it. To cut through it all, where there's not going to be any pride left over. That's why it says to do things in lowliness of mind. Anyway, what a beautiful thing when people can begin to think in different terms and learn to love each other and to appreciate the differences in how we think. Even within the church, it's not a matter of thinking differently as far as God's way of life. That's the unity we have. That's what makes us family. But we all think differently. We're all unique. And that's a beautiful thing. The world doesn't tend to think that way, though. They don't see things that way as a whole. To appreciate one another. To appreciate the differences. As much as we would if we went to a botanical garden and saw different kinds of plants and flowers that are unique to that part of the world that God's created. And human beings just can't think this way. It takes God's Spirit. That's why it says, forbearing one another. Allowing for the differences in agape. Because there really isn't any other way. Human beings don't have that ability except with God's help. Going on in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I already mentioned that in essence. That's what makes us unique in a family within the church when God calls us and we're able to have this fellowship. We have this calling, this invitation. We begin to respond. We begin to think differently because we're repenting and changing. And we begin to have a unity of the Spirit that God gives. It has to come from God. There is one body and one Spirit. Not like the world, not like traditional Christianity, not like the church scattered today. There are many different bodies and many different spirits out there. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, there's one hope. What do people have hope in? Well, there are a lot of people who still have hope in going to Petra. Yeah, they're going to be horribly disappointed because they're not going to make it. You know, they're not going to make it over there. A lot of people think in a scattered church it's a place of safety. And I remember the first time when they really started telling about the numbers of people you could get in there in the first place. Maybe 14,500. Well, where are all the rest going to stay? You know? Well, some got excited one time because they started building hotels out there because of all the tourism at the entrance of Petra. So it really wasn't Petra, but it was kind of in that vicinity. So they had to extend it a little bit because there are all these hotels being built for us. That's where God's going to take us. People just don't, and it's hard for people then, you know. And so that's a different hope. That's a different hope than what I have, see. In one hope of your calling, one hope, it has to do with what you believe because there is only one faith. One gospel, as it says in another place here, you know, by Paul. One gospel, that means one good news. There are not a lot of different ideas about what the good news is. That's why there's so many different teachings out here, because everybody has something different that they think is good news. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. It means one thing to believe, in essence, of what you believe, of what God's given you to believe. See, we believe we're down to the wire. We believe that, amazing. We've got 5 years, around 5 years, and we're going to be in a different world, a different age, of God's age, God's time for this world. We're so close. It is an incredible thing to understand. That's my hope. That's my belief. That's my faith. You know. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one body we're baptized into when we're baptized into the body of Christ, into the church of God. It's God's church. It's the body of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives. One God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Say, that unity and oneness that comes with that. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Yeah, it comes from God. The source is God. Given in through Jesus Christ to us of whatever mercy, favor, grace that God gives to us. God does the calling. And it's up to us then to respond. Verse 11, it goes on to say, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. So again, it goes back to, this is the foundation of all. This is government. This is how it works, and it must work. The whole body must work in love, in agape, and how it functions together, keeping the unity of the spirit, the oneness of we've just gone through, the oneness of mind, the oneness of spirit, and this is how we're able to begin receiving those things. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, so that nothing trips us up, so that nothing can steer us off our course. Goes on to say, but speaking the truth in agape. How do you do that? How do you speak the truth in love? Well, love has to be in the truth. All the truth you have in the world has no power, has no meaning, has no use if it isn't coupled with the power of God's Spirit that functions by His kind of love. Giving, unselfish, totally outgoing love and how it works. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every one of us is to supply, is to be a part of a body, just like God gives a human body. It all works together in unity and harmony. The more it does, the healthier it is. According to the effectual, says, working of the measure of every part makes increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in agape. So the source is God's Spirit. Another section here, 1 Corinthians 13. We know this well. We should know this exceptionally well. Again, knowing, understanding how God's way of life works, all the truth. Because government is what governs our life. We have yielded ourselves to God's way governing everything about our lives. His law, His word, governs our life. But it must govern it in a specific way. Agape. That's God's Spirit. It's the way of thinking. It's the way of being. That's why I love this chapter here in the beginning of it. In chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, it says, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you know, doesn't matter how great, how eloquent we might be, and have not, it's the same word, agape, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, we can spout out God's word and the truth, but if God's love isn't in it, it doesn't mean a thing. I think of the church that's scattered out there today, that does things by repetition or things of the past. When you're cut off from the source of God's Spirit, from love, from agape, it just is a bunch of sound now. And that sound actually becomes more and more Protestant in nature because it's lacking the Spirit of God, because it's lacking the love of God in it. Going on in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and this applies mightily now to us, see? This applies to us because we've been given more than any other age. There is not an age of mankind that has received what we have been given today. There really isn't. Because we live in it. We live in the time that every prophet of God has ever spoken of. Every prophet, it says of God, has looked forward to this time. The time that God brings an end to man's self-rule and the beginning of God's rule on earth. We're living it. And so God is giving us more because He's brought all the prophecies together for this time for us of what we're getting ready to go into. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, agape, I am nothing. So it's how we use the Word of God. Are we sound? Are we balanced? Indeed, is the love of God flowing through it all? Because that's what gives the soundness of mind, the balance. And how we're able to divide and use wisely what God has given to us. See? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not agape, it profits me nothing. So all the giving in the world, all the knowledge in the world, all prophecy, if you understood everything, if God's love isn't flowing through it in us, it doesn't mean anything. And that is a matter of government. Think about that. If you don't understand it, think about it. Pray about it. Because it's how the Word of God works, governs our life. Say, it's not just about laws. The things we're getting ready to look at, to talk about here concerning 18 truths, they have to do with a way of life. It has to do with how we live. It has to do with understanding of God and what God is doing and to see the love of God. It helps us to grasp God and Jesus Christ more clearly. It's a powerful thing that God has given to us. To understand, to grasp. And the ability to use it all wisely has to do with love, God, agape, God's love. So again, I thought it might be good just to review a little bit of some of this, because I talked about it in the sermon last Sabbath concerning 18 truths, the trunk of the tree. In the booklet, Time is Running Out, toward the back, you know, it talks about some of those things. And it uses that giant sequoia tree, asking the question, what am I to hold fast? And that was at the beginning of what we have been going through as God's people, as a remnant, as God began to draw people together. But I think of some of these. I'll just go through some of these quickly. There are other sermons that explain all these, that talk about these. We've gone through them many a times, different context. But again, there are things that should fill our minds and fill our lives. They're the things that give us strength, confidence, boldness, and power. They truly are. So after government, the government of God is the gospel of the kingdom. I'm going to read another list of that. I have it on another list here. I just want to go through some of these. I don't want to spend a lot of time, too much time on this. So again, the gospel of the kingdom. Again, and then the purpose of God reproducing himself. Things that God has given to us, you know, all through these things. We begin to understand God and what God is doing and the purpose that God has. And we're coming to understand God's love toward us more and more as we go through some of these things. The purpose, again, of God reproducing himself. Who and what is God? You know, to understand Elohim is the God family, that God is not a Trinity. That's an awesome thing to understand. It gives us a uniqueness of a relationship with God that makes us stand out. And these 18 truths, when you look at them, they are really what divide us from the rest of the world. They're really what separate us from the rest of the world, from what calls itself Christian or Christianity. And these are the things that make us stand out indeed as God's people, as the church of God. These are the things that make us who we are. Who and what is man? The human spirit of man. I already talked about that here a little bit today. The spirit that's in us and how God communicates to us. The church of God is only the first fruits. We begin to understand those things very early on in our lives. We understand the uniqueness of a people that's only been God's church and God's worked with, not thousands and millions in the world, just a few thousand. The church is not yet the kingdom of God. You know, I mention that every feast. I used to quote a part of what Mr. Armstrong had to say, because there were things that some in the church never fully grasped about what the kingdom of God is. That's why I quoted that one section that talked about that the kingdom of God is coming to this earth. Not everyone's going to be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to rule over this earth. It's going to rule over human beings. People in the world, what we call the world tomorrow, end of the millennium period, they're not in the kingdom of God. Only those who are spirit beings are in the kingdom of God. There is that distinction. The kingdom of God rules the earth. But people are not in the kingdom of God until they're changed from mortal to immortal, until they become a part of the God family. So again, we see God. We see what God is doing. It gives us hope. It stirs us up. It encourages us. It helps us to look beyond things of the world. The world thinks that when you die, you're going to be tortured for all eternity, or you're going to go off and you're going to drift around in some place called heaven and look upon the face of God and be in these clouds. And some people talk about when they die, oh, I know what so-and-so is doing. He's up there fishing. He always loved fishing. You know, it's sad. It really, I mean, I'm sorry. It's pathetic to paint, picture God. The understanding is so narrow-minded. They don't grasp what God is doing. Going on then, again, only those whom God the Father calls and draws to him can be converted now. That's a hard one for people. But what an awesome thing to understand. To see that God is the one who picked us out, who drew us. We don't know why. You know, it's not a matter of trying to figure it out, because you can't. God has his own reasons of why he called us, you know, why he drew us to be a part of the church. Ours is just to respond. Ours is a matter of making the most of what he's given to us, because we're so thankful, so grateful that we have this opportunity. Another truth, talking about the resurrection to judgment. We understand a time that's coming to this earth when all mankind... Well, I love that when I can preach that in a funeral. To give people the hope, to give people some words that they've never heard before, to talk about a second death. How in the world can you have a second death if human beings can't die twice? You know, people don't think about those things. They don't hear it in the world because they don't understand what that means in Revelation 20. How can you have a second death? How can a human being... It's like Nicodemus, you know, in John 3. Jesus Christ was explaining him to some spiritual things, and he told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't understand because you don't have the Spirit. What an incredible thing Christ explaining to him. You know, you don't discern, you can't grasp what I'm telling you. And he was a smart individual. He understood that which was taught in the Old Testament, but he didn't understand what Christ was saying because it's of the Spirit. And so is this, when we talk about the truth that God has given to us in the church, to understand, to have the hope that when, you know, the people who have died over a 6,000-year period of time, they're going to be resurrected at the end of that millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And everyone who's ever lived is going to be able to live in a human body again. And this time, though, to have the opportunity we have been given, that only a few thousand and 6,000 years were given, everybody then gets to learn about the way of God, the truth of God. Their minds will be opened up, as a few are now, beginning to see and to understand who God is, to understand they've been lied to all their life by every religion that's on this earth, that there's only one truth and one religion on this earth, and it's always been small. And our eyes are going to be opened up to this, because they couldn't figure it out before. No one could, you know, you could talk to them about it, but until God gives a spirit in the mind, but when everybody's resurrected from the dead, it's placed into their mind. They're given the ability to see it. What an incredible thing. But they're going to be living in a beautiful world that God has constructed over 1,000 years. And we look today at what man has done over 6,000 years. And we have people like this individual wrote, who is a Vietnam veteran, who sees and understands the hopelessness of this world, that indeed understands all you have to do is look at our past to understand our future. If things continue on the way they go, if God didn't intervene and stop it and bring an end to man's self-rule, we would annihilate ourselves as human beings. You know, I marvel. Did you see TV last night? You know, those who want nuclear power all of a sudden? Jordan? You know, King Hussein? You think, what an incredible thing. It blows me out of the water. Saudi Arabia? Egypt? They all want to have nuclear power now. Not for weapons, just for the... And it's amazing. Now they're all getting on the bandwagon. We want it too. And so they're going to start working toward it. You know. And China, blowing up their own little satellite in space, a small satellite, kind of pushing at us, pushing at different ones. People see these things and what they're doing. They're talking, threatening about going over to Taiwan and taking it back. You know, we're on the brink. And if God didn't bring things along in an orderly, speedily manner, a man would annihilate himself. We would enter into a nuclear war that would have no end until we were all gone. That's the reality of it all. We have the power to destroy man from off the earth 40 plus times over. It only takes once. Incredible that we live in that kind of a world. And so we see things coming together. You know, if they can take out one of their little satellites, it's very easy for them to take out a bigger one. That's the point they were making on TV the other day. And so we see them flexing their muscles. Amazing. So again, a resurrection judgment, the millennium, we understand that. We understand what's coming. It gives us hope. It gives us strength. It gives us encouragement. We see God's plan. We recognize what we're a part of. The Holy Spirit coming into us only begets us. We grasp that. You know, we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us who we are. We're only begotten now, not born again. We understand something traditional Christian. Again, these all make a distinction of who God's people are, the church of God, that comes together on the Sabbath, say, that believes about supporting this body the way it does, and all these truths in a part of the trunk of the tree that makes us unique from traditional Christianity, totally different. The identity of modern Israel, that's why I mentioned that's these two things we're going to talk about now, that was the extent of the prophecy of understanding was given to Mr. Armstrong. It wasn't intended that more be given, only a little bit of a framework here to grasp some basic things, so that we could grasp and understand more when it came time to understand more. The identity of modern Israel. You know, what a shocker. When people began to realize that there were tribes that were taken into captivity up into Europe, and they became known as the Lost Ten Tribes, and people began when they learned that Canada, the United States, Great Britain, Western Europe, they're made up of the different tribes that were lost, known as Israel. People think of Israel. Just the fact that you know this is awesome. Today, when people hear the word Israel, they think of the Jews in Jerusalem and that part of Israel. They don't understand that that was known as the nation of Judah to the south, who went captive a lot later. You know, they went captive later into Babylon. God brought them back, though. But because they're known as the Jewish people, everybody thinks they're the Israelites. They're only one tribe. Where were the other 10 tribes? You know, amazing. And prophecies that God brought up to the very end, where he said that what he gave to Ephraim and Manasseh would be at the end, especially to Manasseh. We are Manasseh. This is the end, this nation. And we have what we have because God gave it to us. Not because we were great. Because God is great. And because he kept his word to Abraham. Another one here. Prophecy can only be understood if you know who are the Israelites today. See? So we begin to understand certain things about prophecy. Certain understanding was given to Mr. Armstrong to recognize that Assyria took them captive, the Germanic people, that they're going to be a part of the whole process again. Understanding of certain things, that they're going to be 10 nations that emerge finally in Europe at the end time, because there are certain things we're given to understand this is the end time. We're at the end time. And there's certain framework. But to understand the order of certain things, the seals and so forth, it wasn't given because it wasn't for them. The annual holy days. This really is a lot of truth, but you know, it's condensed into one section here. What an incredible thing to understand. Passover. The days of unleavened bread, the analogies of coming out of Egypt, Pentecost, why God gave the law on the day of Pentecost, and then showed later on, you know, the Israelites, their whole lives was a witness that you can't keep the law without the Holy Spirit. And so God on the day of Pentecost again, at the time of Christ, after he died, you know, after the resurrection there. And the church started in 31 AD. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Showing again that the only way you can keep God's way of life and keep the law is with God's help. Agape, love, the Spirit of God dwelling within you. It has to come from God. And on it goes. The authority of the sacred calendar, that comes up from time to time, you know, to recognize that there were those things that were given to the Jews, the oracles, you know, the Old Testament. It was never given to the Church of God to keep the Scriptures. They're there. And then God, Even the inaccuracies in the New Testament into English or whatever language it is. You know, God's Spirit gives us understanding. He helps us to understand where the inaccuracies are, where the things aren't proper, you know. And we understand. We can go back and that we might dig into the Greek occasionally or the Hebrew or whatever. But because the overall plan is there, God gives us understanding. He has to make it come alive for us, say. And others can read the book. It doesn't mean anything to them. I think as a young person when I started reading it, so-and-so beget so-and-so, and after a few begettles there, I put the Bible up. You know, thought this isn't a fun book to read. So I didn't care, you know. I didn't care about anything to do with church or Christianity or anything I'd ever seen or learned. So anyway, until I got whacked over the head and God started getting my attention. Thankfully he did. You know, we all have to be brought down first, humbled first, to receive God's way of life. So, again, the authority of the sacred calendar, the same thing is true about the word of the, you know, the scriptures here. Mr. Armstrong came to see very early on that authority was given to the Jewish people. Whether they kept those things accurately or not, as the right day of the Passover and so forth, they know when it is. They know when the 14th is. They know when the 15th is. They just observe it on the wrong day. On and on it goes. You know, they don't keep the holy days like we do, like God gave, but they can't help that. But the responsibility of keeping track of those things was never given to the church. It was given to them, and that's what we're to follow. So anyway, Mr. Armstrong had to come to see that very early on. Second and third tithe, we, you know, come to understand that in order to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, there is that which we save aside to obey God, to come together. The third, there used to be a time, you know, in the Old Testament, where we understood that there was that every 3 years that was to be taken in, that was to help, that was done within the, not by the priesthood, that was done something within the gates in the city. It was a government, a thing of government. And Mr. Armstrong came to see that in time, especially in Europe and so forth, that as time came along, that the government was doing the things they were supposed to be doing in the sense of helping and giving programs to help individuals. And when the government started doing that, Mr. Armstrong recognized there was no longer a need that the church had to continue to do that. It became too much of a burden on the church because they were already doing it in a taxation system. And we came to understand that here in the United States very early on as well after he died. But then we get into the other truths. You know, those, brethren, we understand here. We're talking about the trunk of the tree, the root system that feeds the trunk of that which that separates us from the world. That's the beginning for us. And frankly, for most, you know, I think of all those to Philadelphia, that's what they had to have. They didn't need what we were given. They didn't have to have it. It wasn't for their time. They were judged according to what they were given in their time. You realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, different ones in the Bible, they never understood the things that the Philadelphia era understood. They were judged according to what they were given. they were judged by some things that had to do with some very basic, if you want to talk about a tree, a trunk of a tree, theirs was really very basic. The things that God told them to do, they did it. They, you know, lived by what they saw of the law of God. They were judged according to what they were given. Everybody is judged according to what they were given and a time that they lived in and so forth. We've just been given a whole lot more, and we're judged today by what we're given. That's why these other truths now, they don't separate us different from the world. They make a separation within the scattered church. That's balance. Because, see, it's no longer a matter of, in that respect, fully a trunk, part of the trunk of the tree, except for a couple that we're going to look at here that very much are part of the trunk of the tree. It's just something we didn't grasp and see because it wasn't time. It wasn't time for us to have to see those things. But most of the things we're going to talk about now have to do with branches. And sometimes they're twigs. See? In the scheme of things, the seven thunders are not at the trunk. They're not even in the bigger branches. They're out here quite a ways out. See? They're going to take place. And they're really what make up the fullness of some of the tree for us and our understanding of what we're using the analogy for here today. My point being is, be careful, because if you start climbing a tree, you can get out on some branches, but don't get out too far. Don't put too much weight. See, there's a balance in what we do, and that's what I'm trying to show by this sermon series, is that what makes us strong, what makes us what we have been judged by most profoundly, are the first 21 truths. They are of the greatest power and importance before God as to how we respond to God. Things that are prophetic that we have been given do go above and beyond. They reveal things about God's church in Laodicea that we need to grasp and understand, yes, but we need to be careful that we don't put the same kind of weight on some of those things that we do on others. I hope we understand a distinction there. And I'll make some comments on that as we continue on here today and a part of this. But again, when we start going through the next Even for the 18, they're not the roots. And most assuredly here, when we talk about some of these others, when we review the next 21 here, they're not the roots and they're not the trunk. Except for two. Which really involve the entirety of the tree. But we'll talk about those as we go along. Hope that pops into your mind what they are. There are two truths that we have been given. Very powerful. That we've never seen and understood as a part of the trunk and a part of the root system. They're all part of it. They're very powerful. They're great. They're awesome. They truly are. But God reserved those to be revealed at the very end time for a very specific reason. I wonder what they are. I will cover them. These 21 truths that we're getting ready to look at next, again, they add to who we are at a critical time in church history. They identify the true remnant of God, of who God's people are, because everyone who is a part at this time, who is a part that was scattered, has to come to see and know these things and agree and be in agreement with these things, or they'll never be a part of the remnant. That's what God will hold them to. They're going to be judged according to what He's given. It takes us a step farther because of what we've gone through. These establish us as God's church at the end of Laodicea. These reveal who it is through whom God is working with the church in the end time. That's what they do. And that's important as a part of the plan of what God is doing. So, let's start going through some of these then. First of all, there has been an apostasy that has been unprecedented in the church, understanding what happened to the church. What an incredible thing. So many deny what we went through, to deny something that's God's, the root, it's God's church. If something so massive happened to God's church, then why did it happen? It didn't happen without God's knowledge or without God's permission, allowance, God's will. It's part of God's will. Those things should draw us to ask questions, then why? How? But for so many, it hasn't. But everybody has to address that, who's been a part of a church that's scattered, to be able to go forward. Another one, the son of perdition revealed because he was the source of the apostasy. Again, an ability to acknowledge that, to admit that, to grasp that. Because his actions led to incredible destruction in the church. Again, something that everyone's going to have to acknowledge. This separates us, in many cases, from some of the others who are scattered. Another one. The temple is the church of God. End time prophecies about the temple of God are about the church of God. This gives great ability to understand other things because there are a lot of people out here who are doing exactly what some Protestants are doing in the world. You know what they're doing? They're talking about Jerusalem. They're talking about a temple that has to be rebuilt. Or, as one man in the organization says, at least the altar has to be set up. And no, it doesn't. Now, someone may try. You think, what would happen in the world if they did it? If they try to take one rock up there to that area that has been recognized as a part of the Muslim world, Islam, they're going to come in droves and they won't care who they kill or how many of them die. You ever seen that thing where they go around the circle? Is it the Hajj? The Hajj, they call it? And they go around the circles and some are going one way and some are always trampled to death every year during this time period when they, I think it's called the Hajj. And they're going around and around and people die. Masses of people. Well, if anyone tried to take a rock, period, if any Jew, if anyone in traditional Christianity tried to take a little rock, let alone a big one, to try to build an altar in that area, they would come in droves suicidal because their battle is one of religion because, you know, they have a belief in an afterlife that is unique to them. And they're not going to care. How dumb can we be? How dumb can people be? You know, and especially in the environment of the church, do you realize that this is a little bit like the Trinity and what was revealed to us? That we hadn't completely come out of the Trinity? And there are some things that are taught in traditional Christianity that still people haven't come out of, even in prophecy. We have no comparison to anyone in prophecy, if you want to come down to it, except that some believe that we're coming down to the end. But as far as looking to Jerusalem, because they see it totally physical, there are a lot of churches out here, a lot of people who believe that something has to be done in Jerusalem. You know, a lot of the people that get all excited used to send around emails, oh, there's this other rock that's been made because you can't do it right there. It's got to be done away, you know, and then they're going to bring up this huge rock to start the foundation. They're going to start building it again, you know, the temple. And they've got two rocks cut out now, supposedly. How many of you have ever seen any of those? Have any of you ever seen emails on some of that? And some of the, I've received them. People have sent them around from some of the scattered groups, and they talk about these rocks that have already been hewn out, you know, out of stone and so forth. They're ready to bring them in. It's ridiculous. So again, the temple is something that's spiritual. The temple is the church of God. And if we understand that, that'll give us great understanding of other things that are pertinent to us at this time. That's why in every era, people had to come to understand who they were. We certainly saw that during Philadelphia. We lived through it. You know? And those who didn't see it, what happened? They died. They died out. The church died. The truth died. That's why God had to revive it. Another one. The abomination of desolation is about what Mr. DeCoste did in the church, indeed. That which began to destroy. It's very much about what he did, what he started. The stones of the temple are about people in the church at the end time, at the time of the apostasy. Again, so we understand that. We just mentioned that here about the temple of God because that leads to this understanding here. Everyone in God's church today is Laodicean, since no other eras overlap each other, you know. Philadelphia, in other words, people who think they're still Philadelphia today have to come to repent and to acknowledge their Laodicean. Everyone out here that's scattered, and some are going to listen to this as time goes along, because some are going to be drawn because of what happens in some of the thunders. It's going to happen. We're going to become larger. We know how large. Not exact number, but we have a pretty good idea because of Ezekiel 5 and Ezekiel 20, and what God says. So, again, everyone that comes along, to escape the scattering that's taken place, to become a part of God's remnant, has to be of this mind. See, it's not trunk of the tree, but it makes a distinction in the body, in the church. See, because these are stumbling blocks for people, except for those that God is working with, and he gives understanding to what is true and what is right. So these are really more about the church, so many of what we're going through. not things that separate us from traditional Christianity as a whole. We've gone way past that with the 18. These are just branches coming away from the trunk here and there that give some fullness to a tree that we never saw before. You know, you look at a sequoia, if you're standing up next to the trunk, you don't see a whole lot up top, toward the top. That trunk is so huge. It's just God has given us the ability to have a better view of it now. Okay, we're able to back away and we can see the fullness of it now. Whatever the magnification of what God has seen as far as the entirety of a tree. Going on, all of Laodicea was spewed out of God's mouth and scattered. Everybody has to come to acknowledge that. Some people don't like that. Some groups don't like that. And this was to awaken God's people. Another one, the whole church fell asleep spiritually, just as spoken of in Matthew 25. Falling asleep spiritually is very much about the lukewarm spirit of Laodicea. See, it all ties together. And it's as clear as the individual that I read the letter about again, the Vietnam veteran, who makes a distinction of what he sees in the from the world, and it's clear in his mind, as someone in the church who is able to see these things and makes a distinction that we're Laodicean. These things all fit together. Yes, these things did happen to us. Now I understand. Some things just weren't making sense. Now it all makes sense. See, when your mind is opened up, you're brought back into, you're awakened from sleep, it makes sense. You can see it. But you can't see it until God gives it to you. And when you're asleep, it's spiritual. Only God can waken someone out of spiritual sleep. Going on, Matthew 24 is about the church at the end time. So we've always understood that. Even though there was always that little bit of contradiction, because we understood that, well, some of here is talking about certain things that are about the church, but we took it as being more physical and going along with Revelation and the opening of the seals. And it did. It's just that we didn't understand that part of it's spiritual and part of it's physical. Part of it is about literal nations. But most of it here is about the church, especially in Matthew 24. But when we get into Revelation, that's where we didn't understand. We thought these things were more about nations and about what was going to happen with nations and so forth at the end time. Another one. The first four seals of Revelation 6 are about the church and parallel Matthew 24. Mr. Armstrong said that. And he was true. It was true. But it was seen physically. God hadn't brought us to a part of seeing it as that which applied to the church. That's why we had that conflict. The fifth seal and the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal. Both were a conflict because you have this massive destruction of what Europe does. And it's like Europe came together two different times and they attacked two different... No, it's all one time. But when was that one time? Not at the fifth seal. Just the fifth trumpet during the seventh seal. Another one. Ezekiel 5 is about the scattering of the church. Again, this isn't something to distinguish from traditional Christianity. The trunk of the tree is. The roots are. These are farther out that are pertinent to us in the scattered body, that are important to us, that we grasp. Others can come to see these things or call out. People come calling out, being called out of the world today and not even having any church background at all. We have a few, you know. And I think of those few. They read it like they read the book of Acts. It's not a problem. It's just the way it is. But the trunk of the tree is still the trunk of the tree. The roots are still the roots. And these are not the same. These should give us strength. These should give us encouragement because they make us the remnant. They make us who we are. Another one. Of all those scattered, there is a remnant being awakened in the church. So we've talked about that already. So that's one of them that we've been given. This is all about a remnant. Another one. We understand Jesus Christ is continually coming in the flesh as a true witness, as his body, and an ongoing process. So again, here, stated a little bit differently. But again, John, the things that John spoke of, 1 John, that Jesus Christ is coming. It's not talking about a future event. We understand this is spiritual. And this is one of those truths that God reserved for the end. That goes entirely throughout the tree. It truly does. Something we just couldn't grasp. It's a part of the trunk. It's a part of the roots. It's a part of the entirety of the tree. It truly is. Because to be a part of the church, for each one of us that's called, it's God's church. For us to be fed, for us to come together in the Sabbath, all the things that are brought there together, Jesus Christ is in it. His life is able to dwell within us. He died so that he could dwell within us, so that he could come in the flesh. That's what John 14 is all about. That's what 1 John is all about. To me, they're awesomely inspiring scriptures to understand on a spiritual plane. The church never understood any of that during Philadelphia, period, exclamation mark. It was never taught by anyone. Well, as far as the church was concerned at that time, there are some things that God began to give an understanding at that time, but again, as far as something we taught, it wasn't being taught. We didn't understand that as a body, you know, the ministry and so forth, that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. I think of when the church split up and trying to talk to an individual about this, and it was like trying to talk to someone in the world when we first came into the church about the Sabbath and something we see that you can't give to someone else. God has to give it. But God had a reason why he gave this. So I hope you understand the importance of this one here, of what it's talking about, because it's about Jesus Christ living in us. He died so we can be forgiven of sin, yes, but that's only the beginning. It's for a purpose, so that he and his Father could live and dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way God can dwell in human beings save that sin is dealt with first. Sin has to be out of the way, forgiven, because God will not dwell around sin. That's why I talk about so often the need to repent quickly when we sin, because God will not continue dwelling in us, coming into our lives. We are cut off. That's why so much of the church that's scattered today is cut off. They do not have the flow of agape in their lives. They do not have the flow of God's Spirit in their lives until they're awakened from sleep. Then God can begin to dwell in them again, come into their life. As we have seen a few, and different ones, at different times here. These things happening. Well, it's happened to all of us, but a few here of recent time even, and how quickly that happens when someone is awakened out of a spiritual sleep. Okay, going on here. No one else goes to heaven, not even the 144,000, you know. That's unique to us. No one goes to heaven. But so many of the scattered groups out here, they're trying to get people to heaven. They're trying to get the first ones resurrected up there for 30 days or 45 days or from the period of Pentecost to trumpets. You know, that period of time there. Different ones, almost everyone has a different idea there, but they're all teaching, you know, that some are going to heaven. So again, these are about us within the church. It's not a distinction of something that's a trunk of the tree. This is unique to us, that separates us within the body, that makes a distinction of who we are as God's remnant. Another one, we've been given the strongest proof ever concerning Passover, far above all the brethren who are scattered, we have. You want to talk about something, you know, just a simple one, Ben-Ha or Maim, between the two evenings? We understand finally what that means. We understand it's from sunset to sunset. It's an entire day. Every Sabbath falls between two evenings, Ben-Ha or Maim. Every holy day. That's why I love the scriptures when it talks about atonement. It makes it very clear. It falls between two evenings. You know, between the evening of the ninth and the evening of the tenth. Ben, Ha, Erbaim. Incredible. That's just one, without going into all the others. I don't know if we'll revisit some of those or not, because it gets a little complicated. Ma'arev and some of the others. But again, going back to some of those Hebrew words. But again, that's about the body. Is it the trunk of the tree? No. Important? Absolutely. It gives us fuller understanding. All these things give us a fuller understanding of things. Fuller understanding. It's like the leaves. It fills out the tree. It's beautiful. The more we see, that's why we're ever growing. It makes it more beautiful. The more we see, the greater it is. See? But be careful where you place the weight and how you divide and use the Word of God and handle the Word of God, especially in things with prophecy, because a lot of them fill in the tree, yes, in our time, at our time right now. But be careful what weight you place on them. Another one, Herbert W. Armstrong was a prophesied Elijah to come. How many won't acknowledge that? How many say he was a good teacher? My blood boils spiritually on a spiritual plane when I hear that one. When past ministers and people who've been taught by Mr. Armstrong personally, you know, evangelists, say something about, oh, he was a good teacher. I want to smack them, spiritually speaking, you know. Shame on them. They wouldn't know diddly squat if God hadn't called Mr. Armstrong. There isn't a minister, there isn't anyone in the church, there isn't anyone in the world today who would understand anything about the trunk of the tree or the roots or anything else if God hadn't called Mr. Armstrong to restore truth in the church. See? We're all here because of what God did through him. Because he fulfilled a role. The end time Elijah. He fulfilled exactly what God said he would. Another one, the 144,000, are all those over the past 6,000 years who have been called to the first resurrection. Now, there are a few who believe that. But as a whole, not very many, see? Just like there are a few in the world who believe that when you're baptized, you have to be baptized totally under the water. But that doesn't make them the church of God. Sorry. We just go to the Sabbath right quick on that one and throws everybody else out. Anyway, going on. Matthew 24:14, the gospel preached into all the world was fulfilled by Mr. Armstrong, by the era of Philadelphia, to the degree that God intended it to be accomplished, to the degree that God determines it's gone into all the world. You know, it's like some of the things were said about John the Baptist and what went into the world at that time. And it's not every individual, you know. There is a witness. What makes up a witness? Well, in the beginning, it took 12 to make a certain witness of something profound that God did. He sent his son. That's what they were a witness of. The 12 witnesses. The 12 apostles. The 12 disciples that are referred to. That's why when they're, you know, one went by the wayside because he, you know, died. He betrayed Christ. They had to replace him. There had to be 12. Say, where do we get some of our customs and ideas about judgment and so forth? 12 on a jury? Where do you think things come from? You know, there are certain things that we have no idea, no comprehension. God set that as a number, you know, of that which is perfect in a witness about his own son. Didn't need 12,000. Didn't need 100,000. Didn't need 1,000,000. Just 12 people. That's all it took. And the gospel went into all the world to exactly the degree that God said, that's enough. That fulfills this. Say, amazing. People just leave God out of the picture. It's according to God's will. Another one, the Antichrist, mentioned by John, is not about the Pope. But it's about people in the church that work against God's purpose. There are a lot of people who just don't grasp that. When I get that question every once in a while, people ask me, there's somebody who, one of the larger organizations out there, they received some of this, and they were asking questions about that. I said, no, it has nothing to do with an individual rising in Europe. It has nothing to do with a false religion, someone coming out of that. John is not talking about that. It's all in the context of those who deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Say, they deny Christ to live within them. Who can deny Christ to live within them? Only those that God calls, because he's not working in the world, never has worked in the world. Only those that are drawn into the church has God worked with and come into their life, in their flesh, and lived in them and dwelt in them. If we don't yield to the process, we deny. All those who deny all these things we've talked about already that have been revealed in this age to Laodicea deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh because they will not repent. They will not acknowledge the truth of what happened to God's church, say, the scattering that took place. Another one, and here's another one that runs throughout the tree. God the Father has eternally existed, and he is Yahweh Elohim. Now, this isn't a small branch. It's not a small twig. It's not a leaf. It runs throughout the tree. It is the tree. It truly is. So God has given us awesome things at the end time here. He truly has. It's everything. So, his son, and those things that make up so much of the trunk, comes from here. Yahweh Elohim. But we couldn't see those things because it was reserved for the end for a part of what we've already talked about. So again here, I hope we're beginning to get a little bit more picture here about why we've been given the things we have, so we can handle and use the Word of God wisely in our lives. And hopefully that will help us in some of the choices and decisions of things we determine, because we know we live at a certain time, we know we live at the end, but we have to be careful. That's why I cringe a little bit at times when I know, you know, I talk about preparing, but I always try to make a distinction too. You cannot prepare, you cannot store up to save you through 3.5 years. You cannot do it. There's nothing on earth you can do to guarantee you're going to remain where you are. There's nothing you can do to guarantee someone isn't going to come along and take what you have. These things are going to happen. God and God alone. Well, his son, Jesus Christ. If you understand what I'm saying when I say that. They're the ones who will deliver us. God will deliver us. We have to rely on God. Now, the only reason we've talked about preparing for some things are some of the things in the early stages here. A part of it might go a little ways into the tribulation, but most of it that we're preparing for has to do, first of all, with one thing that's most important of all. You know what it is? Government, love, obedience. Do we believe what God says? Are we doing it because God told us we need to do it? So we want fresh water. So we want certain things stored aside. But we're not trying to do it for 3.5 years. That's not sound. That's not balance. That's not good. See, we can begin to think that way if we're not careful. I went through a bit of a phase of this recently. Well, wouldn't it be great to get out of where I am right now and have the propane tank, the septic, the cistern, to be more self-sufficient? Well, again, I'm pulled back to reality that I'm to prepare for a month, 2 months, maybe 3, but that's going to be it. You know, we're to prepare for something temporary. The permanent, the longer lasting, say we might try to help others, prepare for some others, but you can't. Not for your children, not for anyone, say. So again, we live in an incredibly unique time that's unique to us. So we have to be careful how we use the truth that God has given to us. And so it is, I hear different things at times, things that I supposedly said. There's something going around right now about something I said about credit cards. I'd be honest with you, I don't ever remember saying diddly about credit cards and how you use them. But just to make it very clear, I'm not telling people to go out and max out their credit cards. I'm not telling people to go out and max out everything. You know, there may come a point in time where it has to do with an analogy of something similar to spoiling the Egyptians and so forth. But God hasn't given that to me yet. So we have to be careful there, you know. There are certain things I'm thinking differently about. I'm totally committed to what we're going through. Am I going to do certain things as we go along here and recognizing? I'm already doing it. You know, if I'm making payments on something, I'm not going to put a lot of money into something. I'm going to make a monthly payment. You know, why pay the thing off? There used to be a time when we used to put more into our house payment. You know, we'd put in, because I don't know how many of you recognize, know this, some of these things, but you know, if you make a payment once a month, that's one thing. But if you make payments, even if you do make a payment twice in a month, you can knock down your payments over 30 years to, what is it, 27, 26. And then if you add more, if you just add a little bit more on the payment each time, you can knock it down 7, 8, 9 years, you know. Well, what good's that going to do anybody? So why have everything tied up in that? So I've totally changed my thinking a lot of those things, and I don't do that anymore. As a matter of fact, some of the equity I have, I'm going to get out. I'm going to use it for other things. It might be, I don't know. You know, I don't know what it's going to be for. But I'm taking it out. And everything may collapse as soon as I take it out. It may not be worth anything anyway. But, you know, I'm taking it out, and I'm going to make a minimum payment. Because I'm going to use that if I need to use it for something. So, but we all have to make those choices and decisions. But we have to be careful how we do it, don't we? And how we think on some of these things, you know. And everyone has to make their own choices and decisions as they go along. So, I didn't bring along one email that spoke of something. But anyway, let me go through the last 7 here quickly. Because these are farther out. They're not even here yet. What we've talked about so far, we've lived through, and we're witness of those things. We recognize they're true. But now we talked about 7 more truths. And we speak of them as being prophetic in nature. Because they haven't happened yet. But we believe them. We live by them. First of all, Ezekiel 5 is about the church and Ephraim, Manasseh, in that respect, because it's about the percentages, a third, and a third, and 10% of the last third that come through all this. That's why we understand that out of the United States there'll be about 10 million people who live on into a new world. No more, in essence. Roughly, you know, whatever those percentages are. Because of what it says in Ezekiel 5 and Ezekiel 20. We understand that. We understand the same thing about the church. They haven't happened yet. But we believe them because we believe God's true in what He says. And He's given us these things, you know. And so we understand that there are going to be people who are going to be awakened in the church here. We already have some examples of how quickly God can do it. He's given those examples to us for that very reason. Even an elder in Australia. How quick that happened, you know. That God can be working with people out here, and when He awakens them, bring them back on track so quickly, it makes your head spin. And so God can bring along a couple thousand, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000, whatever, in a very short time. And God will do it. Going on, another one. The captivity of the USA will happen during the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal, not the fifth seal. know, so we make that distinction. We recognize it's not during the fifth seal. We're already past the fifth seal. We're ready for the seventh seal to be opened up. We're waiting for that. But again, the captivity of the United States, in the sense of who is going to conquer us, who is going to rule us, is a matter. The first four trumpets of the seventh seal have to do with our demise, our going down the tubes, our being brought low. All those things are happening, basically, first and foremost, in Manasseh, here, say. And it's at the fifth trumpet that Europe arises and takes control and intervenes. And we will be ruled by another part of the world, by 10 nations that rise up in Europe. It's just going to happen. They're going to conquer Great Britain. They're going to conquer us, Canada. We're going to be brought down low. They're going to do it in a different sort of way, but they're going to still do it. Another one, not all baptized members will be resurrected during the first resurrection. That's a toughie for people out here who are scattered. They get upset about some of those kinds of things. Unless their mind is open. And if their mind is open, they see it and they're excited by it. They understand that it takes time to grow and to change and that the church is going to live on into a new world. It doesn't stop in that respect. Another one, the Church of God, PKG, is the only place God is working with His church. And that should have been evident by the previous 21 truths. Say, that there is that distinction that God has made within the church that's scattered today. And again, brethren, these are your strength. All of these, 49. Continue to go back to them. But use them wisely. Another one, the day of Christ's return. The day Christ returns is when all seven vials or last plagues will be poured out upon the world in one 24-hour period. See, it's not an indeterminate period like we used to write in one of the booklets, because some have thought that was 30 days or whatever. It's literally in one day that God brings down the rest of the world. That's the day He intervenes to bring down Europe. That's the day He brings down all of Asia. And those two great powers that are fighting with each other and trying to destroy the world, as He says, He destroys them who destroys the world on that day. Another one, the two end-time witnesses will have been revealed. Because reality, their real work, in the sense of a work and what they do, doesn't begin until the seventh seal, around the time the seventh seal is opened. That's when this takes place. We're talking about now to the world. That's when they begin to be made manifest because of things that they say will happen that are above and beyond, different than, as well, seven thunders. Another one, the last one. All seven thunders have been revealed and will happen as given. And please understand, this is not an orderly thing. This is not a matter of an order. These are seven that, just like in a storm, you don't know where it's going to, lightning's going to strike, and when lightning strikes, you know, there's a thunder. And there's a distance you can tell by the number, you can count it, and you can, you know, there are things we do when we're, you know, if you've ever done that, I don't know how many of you do that, but you know, on occasion, if you're outside, you see something strike a long way, you wonder how far away it is, and you can count, and you can kind of tell the number of miles it is away until you hear this great clap of thunder. You know, and the closer it gets, and there are storms. And storms create lightning. They can. They can create thunder. And this is what we're talking about. That's the analogy that God gives to us about seven thunders. And it's not going to be in any one spot at any one time. That's the thing that's unique about thunders. You can jump from one thunder to another. You can jump from number five here down to seven and then back up to number one. And sometimes, you know, sometimes some that are coming out are a part of the other. You know, they get jumbled together. That's just happening so quickly and so powerfully. You know, the stronger it gets. And that's what we're going to live through. So I don't want to go through all of these here, but we know what they are. We've talked about them, just so you understand again. And please understand, too, these are not the trunk of the tree. They're going to happen. But your faith doesn't, you know, start and stop here. It starts with the roots. It goes up through the trunk. It makes you who you are. The others make you distinct as who you are as a remnant. These here are just things you're going to live through and experience. These are, in many respects, more for others than it is for literally for us right now, as we'll come to see and understand later on. It really is about the church still. You realize so much of this is about the church. It's about helping those who are going to be brought in as a part of the body here, as a remnant, to join with us. This has a lot to do with them being brought to us. It really does. Now, there are things here that are going to continue on. Thunders will continue on. They're going to happen up until the time of the seventh seal. They may happen powerfully on the day of the seventh seal and beyond. So I think I'll stop with that today. But again, I hope we'll think about this when we start talking about things of prophecy or things that are prophetic, to strive to be balanced in this, brethren, and not allow yourselves in that sense to begin putting too much emphasis on certain things. You know, there are no contradictions in God's Word. And I'll just say real clearly here, there are no contradictions in the books that are written. They go along hand in glove with the Word of God. They truly do. They're always an answer to everything. It's just that sometimes, kind of like Zechariah 14, we have to wait for God's time, for God to give the answer. So don't try to get ahead of the game. Remember these last seven. Just let them happen and witness them. Observe them and learn from them. See? Because sometimes if we're not careful, we can begin to do some things that take us beyond that, because we begin to put certain weight on the timing of certain things, or as certain things happen, or the order of certain things. And that really isn't what's important. The importance here is they will happen. They will happen in God's time. See, if it was my time, things would have started this month for sure. It probably would have started a few years ago, but we weren't ready. But especially this year. And there may be some things that have already started. Don't be too sure. Just watch and wait for God to do what He's doing. And we may have a very, very... We're going to have an eventful year, brethren. I hope you understand that. We are going to have an incredibly eventful year any way you look at it. But it may be awesomely eventful, and it may begin very powerfully around days of unleavened bread. I don't know. I know the thunders are going to pick up at some point. They're going to be out here very powerfully, so they have to be before the seventh seal is open. So watch, observe, learn, but live by the love of God, especially toward one another and toward others around us.